Hello, good morning. Our reading today is from Nahum. In the church Bibles, it's page 937, if you'd like to find that. And I'm going to read from Nahum 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. The Lord is jealous. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, O Nineveh, has one come forth, who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be cut off and pass away. Although I have affected you, O Judah, afflicted you, O Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed.
Good morning. For those of you who are regularly here, you will know that we have usually the first Sunday of the month, we look at a book of the Bible, and today, as you're aware, is the book of Nahum. And there's also a handout on the information desk at the front of the lobby if you want to have a copy of the PowerPoint. Just to refresh our memories, this is where Nahum is, as we already heard. It's between Micah, after Micah, before Habakkuk. It's in the Old Testament. He is a minor prophet. He's prophesying to Judah after the fall of the northern kingdom in the reign of King Josiah. So that's the situation that Nahum is in. I've been a believer since the late 70s, and in this time I've seen a number of people profess faith in Christ. But after a few months or a few years, when you talk to them, there seems to be no trace of any kind of Christian commitment. Maybe you know people like that yourself. It's probably easy enough to explain from the words of Jesus and the parable of the sower. We know that parable pretty well. We know that people receive the word of God for a short time. They reformed for a while, but it didn't last. What was it? It was temporary faith, not saving faith. How will you know which one you've got? Two things. Your life will be changed if you have saving faith. And secondly, you will last the course. Because saving faith leads you to finish the life as a Christian. My question this morning, which we're going to attempt to answer from the book of Nahum, is this. For those who do not continue in the faith, what do they forget? I believe that the book of Nahum gives us an answer for this. Nahum is a warning to the people of Nineveh, but it is written to the people of Judah. And both Nineveh and Judah, in their recent past, had an opportunity to turn to God. When was this? Well, you will remember the story of Jonah. Jonah was a prophet who was sent to Nineveh. But it is written to the... Prophet Jonah was sent to them about 100 years before, and in that account, they seem to respond to the message of Jonah. You will remember it, the people of Nineveh repented. It's quite an extraordinary repentance. But, as we all know, 100 years later, God has no grandchildren, and it didn't seem to make a lasting difference. So that's what happened to Nineveh. They had the opportunity to hear the word of God, but they didn't continue with it. Now, the same is also true for Judah. Because Judah has already seen her neighbor Israel fall to the Assyrians and go into exile. And during the time of King Josiah, in which the time of Nahum was prophesying, there had been a time of reformation. In 621 BC, he spring-cleaned the temple and restored the law of Moses. But it did not last. It didn't penetrate the hearts of the people, and thus over time the reforms of King Josiah ran into the sand. So here we have in the book of Nahum the people of Nineveh and the people of Judah, two examples of people who had the chance to respond to God, did so for a time, but eventually turned back to their own devices. I would suggest to you this morning that Nahum's pretty relevant, because we know people like that. Maybe some of you are people like that. I don't know all of you. And it's very important that you understand very clearly what you are forgetting if you turn away from the living God. We've already seen that the name Nahum means comfort, relief, and consolation. And he brought good news through a message of judgment. How could that be? Good news through a message of judgment? Isn't that a contradiction? Do you find that a bit strange? If you do find it a bit strange, look a little bit more closely at the Bible. Because where else does a message of judgment come from a comforter? Well, it comes here in John's Gospel. Jesus is speaking to the disciples. He says, and he, when he comes, will convict the world, talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. We also have to look at how the book ends. Nahum is not quite unique because it's very similar to Jonah in that Nahum ends with a question, as does the book of Jonah. What is the question at the end of the book of Nahum? It's this. All who hear the news about you clap their hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty? That's how the book of Nahum ends. The people of God rejoicing because the judgment of God has come upon an evil people. You will find that consistently in the book of Revelation. Now, we know from verse 1 that Nahum wrote down this book in the village of Elkosh, which was a small village. But what does Nahum tell us that people will forget if they turn away from the living God, having had the opportunity to respond to him? I think we've got 3 points here. They forget these 3 things, that God is judge, God as good, and God as savior. Okay? God as judge, God as good, as God as savior. Why don't we just say that? God as judge, as good as savior, just to get it into our thinking, okay? God as judge, as good, as savior. Those are the 3 points that we're looking at this morning. Firstly, they forget God as judge. Right from the beginning, I want to emphasize something that's very important about this theme. Although this book is a warning to Nineveh, both Nineveh and Israel are victims of the wrath of God. Judah has already seen the northern kingdom disappear, and in due time they too will be sent into exile as a punishment for their idolatry and for ignoring God. Now that is important because we must insist clearly that the wrath of God is never a matter of national, ethnic, racial, or religious identity. For God, all labels are removed. He deals with humanity. There is one requirement only, and that is believing in the one that God has sent in order to respond to the message that God is giving to his people. In this case, for those who receive this prophecy, it is believe the one that God has sent. Who is the one that God has sent? It's Nahum. Believe him. In our case, it is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because God has sent his son to us. That is how you avoid the wrath of God. You believe the message of the one that God has sent. Now, someone has said about Nahum, all scripture is inspired by God, but maybe with the exception of Nahum. That's why one theologian described Nahum. It has no place in the lectionary, and it is rarely preached on. One of the benefits of doing what we're doing on the first Sunday of the month in this church over the period of around 4 years is that we will be covering every book of the Bible, which means we will try to give an overall perspective of God's story from Genesis to Revelation. Why is this omitted from some of the lectionaries? Well, God brings judgment on Assyria, of which Nineveh is the capital. And what we see in Nahum is that the truth about God, and the book is about God, and that is why we can't ignore it, is enshrined in a time and a specific place. As you know, for us as Christians, the study of history and geography is important in the Bible. And the prophecy of Nahum focuses on Nineveh. Geographically, we find that Israel, where they are geographically, is the meeting place of three continents. It was a fertile crescent where there was water nearby, and there were the highly populated areas of Assyria and Egypt on either side. And Israel was in the corridor where much of the world's history was being played out at that time. And so the people of Israel saw all this going on around them, the powers of Assyria, the powers of Egypt. Nahum saw the armies on the plain. And in this prophecy, there are two ancient cities, because the city of Thebes gets mentioned in chapter 3, verse 8. It says, are you better than Thebes, situated on the Nile with water around her? The river was her defense, the waters her wall. Where is Thebes? Well, if you've been to Egypt, it's the present-day Luxor in Egypt. Nineveh, if you go back to Genesis chapter 10, verse 11, was built by a guy called Nimrod. It was a major metropolis of its time. Assyria and its capital, Nineveh, were the historical predecessors of Babylon, and it was an arrogant and evil place where cruelty was common. If you look at the history of Nineveh from the Old Testament through to now, you will see that it has rarely been free of desperate violence. And it's not insignificant that now this is an area where ISIS and Iraq and all these issues are playing out. Now, Nahum, as I've said, he writes to the southern kingdom of Judah in the 7th century BC. More precisely, it is written between probably 633 BC when Thebes fell, which is in chapter 3, as I just mentioned, and 612 when Nineveh fell. This is a picture of Thebes, which fell in 633 BC, and then Nineveh in 612 BC. So, as I've said before, it was a warning for Judah, but directed to Nineveh. But it was a comfort for Judah as well. It was a comfort because Assyria was going to be dealt with. Nineveh had a population of around 300,000 when Nahum wrote all this down. It had grown from 120,000 in the time of Jonah. So we have to ask ourselves, on what basis does God exercise judgment in this prophecy of Nahum? And I think we can see this in verses 1 through chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, where we see that God has the right to act like this because he is creator. In short, one of the reasons that we are accountable to God is because the world belongs to God. And he has given us clear direction about how it should work and the role that us, people made in his image, should play in it. We know that God's commands are for the good of the people. And in verse 2, Nahum describes him as a jealous God. I think last week Tim dealt with jealousy and envy, is that right? So think back to last week if you want a bit of an understanding of these particular issues. Why does Nahum describe him as jealous? Well, because this is his world. And he has chosen a people through whom his name will be known in this world. Yet, as we see from this account, mankind is hard-hearted against him, and because of the rebellion of God, we see some of the atrocities that the Ninevites are capable of. And it can be summed up in the way they plot against God. Did you notice that when it was read to us earlier on? Verse 9, chapter 1, whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. And verse 11, from you, O Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and counsels wickedness. So here you have a situation of the people who rightly should be honoring God because he is their creator, rebelling against him. The second thing that we see in the book of Nahum is that God is against evil. If you've got your Bibles with you, we're going to jump around a little bit in different parts of Nahum now, because the information about God being against evil comes in chapters 2 and 3 particularly. Verse 13 of chapter 2, Nahum says, I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. In 3 verse 5, I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. And when you go through the text, the lists that are given here of the sins of Assyria are many. It includes drunkenness, it includes spreading evil, it includes idolatry, it includes shedding blood, it includes lying and plundering, it includes enslaving nations, it includes being presumptuous, it includes cruelty, and it includes the greed of an imperial superpower. And Sennacherib, previous king of Assyria, equipped the Assyrian army for world domination. There were deceitful treaties and a well-equipped army, but it was not enough, because here they are under attack. 2 verse 1, attacker advances against you, Nineveh. And the Medes, who eventually brought down the city of Nineveh, are described there in verse 3 as the shields of his soldiers are red, the warriors are clad in scarlet. Apparently the Medes who attacked Nineveh were painted scarlet. And Nineveh could do nothing against it. Why not? Because God had spoken. Verse 7 of chapter 2. It is decreed that the city be exiled and carried away. Verse 13. I am against you, declares the Lord. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lands. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. You see, God has spoken, and then it happens. That's how Christian revelation works, isn't it? God speaks, we listen, and it happens. It happens in creation. It's happening here in judgment. And not only is God against evil, but he also exposes evil in verse 5. I am against you, chapter 3. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. A very familiar theme in Scripture. Compared to the apostasy in Israel, the images that Nahum uses are the ones of the harlot and the prostitute. That idea that is so written through all of the Scriptures, that idea of spiritual adultery. And that tells us a couple of important things. Firstly, all nations are accountable to God, and if you go astray from God, you are guilty of spiritual adultery. Secondly, unfortunately, evil does not remain in one place. If you look at verse 4 of chapter 3, it says, all because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. Other people are always affected by sinful behavior. All their violence, murder, and plunder was for their own advantage, verse 4. But Nineveh is treated as a harlot and publicly exposed. There is a quote in the Bible from Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, that says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." I would imagine that Lord Saul might need to make reference to that verse. I would imagine that all of us actually might need to make reference to that verse. Some of you here may be hiding particular things that you know are against God's purpose and plan for your life, ways of life that you shouldn't be involved in. God always exposes evil sooner or later. That's probably why post-Savile so many people are worried about their past. We talk of skeletons in the closet. You realize as Christians we don't have to have any skeletons because we can be 100% right with God because we know that God knows exactly who we are. There are no skeletons under God's sight when we've repented and turned to Him. We're clean. Whatever He exposes, it doesn't matter because God has forgiven us. But if you're lurking around today with skeletons in your closet and you're trying to hide from God, don't deceive yourself. You're not. God's seeing it. It's only a matter of time before the rest of us will find out. And then the shame and the humiliation will be even more than if you come to God and say to God, "Lord, I'm sorry, I repent, I want to be put right." For some, of course, their sins are revealed here and now. But for many others, it will be at the final judgment. But at some point, it will be clear and seen by all. Earlier this year, I read Owen Jones's book, The Establishment. Have any of you read that? Not many left-wing people here. Never mind. He shows in that book some of the corruption that is part of the way the system works in this country that more or less benefits the wealthy over the poor. From a current issue of Third Way, just landed on my desk, 1979, which was the year apparently when this country was at its most equal. You might not have thought that considering of what happened in 1979. I was fortunately out of the way somewhere else. But he says, from 1980, inequality began to rise. The richest 1% of Americans own a third of the nation's assets. The UK is only a little better, with the top 1% owning between a quarter and a fifth of the nation's total wealth, creating a wealth cap which is steadily rising. The pay of FTSE top 100 executives has risen three times faster than the minimum wage. Poverty is now 2 to 3 percentage points higher than when the Child Poverty Action Group was founded in 1965. Ill health, obesity, and other health issues are higher in unequal societies. Depression, anxiety rise, and everybody suffers. You know, I was thinking the other day, what is the greatest contrick the government have inflicted on the British people in the last 10 years? Can you think of what it might be? It's exactly this. We have been deluged with legislation that wants equality in all areas of life, which is basically actually putting forward a secular ideology to which we now have to conform, and if we don't, we'll be persecuted, or at least opposed. As that has happened, in all the years we've had all this legislation and all this equality legislation, at the same time, the one thing that we all need, equality financially, has gone the other way. That is the biggest irony in British life, as far as I can see. And on the back of Jones's book, The Establishment, one reviewer says, "This will make you angry." Well, I think he's right. We are angry about this situation where there's little justice for the weak, where people are deprived of their benefits. But we're only angry for a moment because, as a Christian, I understand that all those who have rigged the system to benefit themselves, if they do not repent at the day of judgment, they will be exposed. As the psalmist wrote, "I stop envying the rich when I go into the house of God and see reality there." Why? Because as a believer, you are rich already. As a believer, we are incredibly rich. We don't have to look at other people's wealth. We have all the wealth we've ever needed. God has given it to us freely. And here in the book of Nahum, Nahum says to Nineveh, look at history, verse 8 of chapter 3. Are you better than Thebes, situated on the Nile with water around her? You see, Nahum's using this as a comparison. He's saying, look, if you, Nineveh, think that you're going to escape judgment, just look at recent history. Look at the major Egyptian city of Thebes, which in 663 fell to Ashurbanipal. She was strong, she was wealthy, she was influential, but she didn't survive. And Nahum recounts their fall, and he asks the question of Nineveh. What he says in verse 12, a wonderful image really, he says, all your fortresses are like fig trees with the first ripe fruit. When they are shaken, the figs fall into the mouth of the eater. That's how precarious Nineveh actually is under God. It's very flimsy. Verse 13, same chapter. Look at your troops, they're all women. I'm sorry for that comparison to the Bible. But your troops are weak. You think you're strong, but you're not. All around us, we have people thinking that they're strong, but they're not. We have a civilization that thinks it's strong. It knows what to do. But how quickly could our civilization be knocked over? How quickly could it be knocked over? It could be knocked over quite quickly. It's flimsy. It's not worth trusting in. It's sand. It's shifting. It's not going to get you anywhere. It's like the Ninevites. They were not going to survive because all of the indicators were that they were weak. And when the Medes surrounded Nineveh for 2 years, they flooded the Tigris River and they destroyed the city. And the final verses show that all the defense forces in the world are not good if God is against you. Nineveh ended up as a pile of rubble after 250 years of cruelty, and those who see the defeat of evil give thanks. As we mentioned earlier, all of the nations are under the control of God as he is creator. And in the midst of all of this, you will have noticed our second point, God as good. What I appreciated about the person who chose the songs we sang earlier is that they took all of them from the text of Nahum. You might have thought they came from Romans or Isaiah, but they're also in Nahum as well. And here, the most obvious and easy overlooked fact about the goodness of God is something that I've already mentioned, is that God sends to the people a messenger. And the messenger is speaking to the people of Nahum. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger, chapter 1, and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. And we can see this in many other texts of the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus and in Jonah. We see it in God's history of dealing with the nations. The judgment on the Canaanites, which people see as so severe, was only carried out after many years of putting up with their rebellious behavior. Israel itself, despite many rebellions, received a lot of mercy before it all ended in exile, even in the Old Testament. The part of the Bible where people think we've got a picture of a God of wrath, actually what you've got is a picture of a good God who's slow to anger, great in power, and one who exercised tremendous patience with the people who rebel against him. Judgment is not immediate in the Old Testament. It is judgment delayed, but it comes if people don't repent. Israel, despite many rebellions, received a lot of mercy before it all ended in exile. It is the mercy of God that protects the people in verse 7 of chapter 1. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. And then he goes on to describe the flood, which I mentioned earlier, that made an end of Nineveh when the Medes attacked them. In James 2:13, it says, mercy triumphs over judgment. And that reminds us that in this particular story and this example of God as good, he's slow to anger, but he also shows mercy to Israel and to Judah. Judah will be free of the shackles of Nineveh. They will hear some good news. We sung it a bit earlier, verse 15 of chapter 1. Look there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. They're going to be able to restore the festivals in verse 15. And this brings us back to the idea of God's jealousy in verse 1. Why is all this happening? Well, it is because God is pledged to Israel. He has an agreement with them. He has made a covenant with them, and the covenant is such that he agrees to do both sides of the covenant. He will not only commit himself to them, but he will enable them to be committed to him by what he does. So he's pledged himself to Israel, so you can understand why he might be jealous when they go off into idolatrous relationships. God is jealous. He's jealous rightly because the people of God are his people. This is not envy, which is wanting something that is not yours, but jealousy, wanting something that is rightfully yours, wanting something for the purity of the people. And Judah belongs to God, and because Nineveh is such a threat against them, God is against Nineveh. She has insulted God by not limiting her power. If you know in Isaiah, when Hezekiah was the king, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and they threatened Judah, and the people of God prayed, and the army was destroyed at the word of God. This huge army was just wiped out at the word of God when they were threatening the people of God. And the third thing that people forget, and this has led in to the final point, is that God has sent a Savior. Look at 2 verse 2. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. Now here Nahum speaks to the people of God as a whole, Jacob and Israel. You see that in verse 2. God is going to restore their splendor. How's he going to do that? Well, he's going to do it partially in their return from exile, but most supremely, he's going to send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to fulfill what Israel should have done. Now, it's important to ask this question at the end of the book of Nahum. What did Jesus do? Because in this book, we have seen a lot in this prophecy about the wrath of God against Nineveh, and by implication also against all those who disobey him. What did Jesus do with the wrath of God? The answer is, he suspended it. If you go into Luke 4, Jesus' inaugural message in Nazareth, Jesus deliberately, when quoting Isaiah, left out a reference to the God wrath of God. And if you remember that story, that made his listeners extremely angry. Why? Why did Jesus do that? It's very simple. Because today is a day of salvation. It's not a day of judgment. The time when Jesus is reigning between his first and his second coming is a day of salvation. Within those days of salvation, there are warnings of judgment to come, which is why a good preacher will warn people to flee from the wrath to come, but he will emphasize at the same time that if you respond now, today is your day. Today is the day of salvation. Jesus has suspended the wrath of God in the interim. However, you have to note also, to be biblical, the consistent themes that come through the scripture. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, but the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. Who are the guilty at the day of judgment? It's all those people who do not trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when he died on the cross, he died as a substitute for them. For when Christ returns and brings this world to an end, he will return as a king for his people, and he will hand the kingdom over to his Father. And in that day, the people of God will express great joy in the defeat of the enemies of God and the enemies of the church. People who leave Christian faith, they ignore these things to their peril. They forget that God is a judge, God is good, and God is Savior. And I really pray and hope that none of you listening to me this morning will forget these things which are so clearly taught in the book of Nahum. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word to us from Nahum. Lord, if it's a warning and we need to check our hearts, I pray that you would enable us to do that. If it's encouragement we need, Lord, we thank you that you are a good God and you have worked into your revelation wonderful truths about the greatness of who you are and what you've done for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We will give thanks in eternity forever for that. And we start now when we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.